Been looking at this letter now for some time in the book, and we have these beautiful flowers from the wedding yesterday evening. And God was gracious, didn't give us a storm last night. And by the way, one of the little girls came up to me and say, "How come Larissa and Lloyd aren't here?" And by the way, Jeremy and Heather, I told them to go ask you. So, come to a passage of scripture here this morning, and in Romans 7, and it this morning it is a passage that has had a long running debate as far back as Augustine, John Wesley, and Calvin, and Luther, and Spurgeon, John, and all of them a few of them in disagreement of whether this passage here is Paul talking about himself before his conversion or after. And what is clear about this passage that we're going to look at this morning, that it's a description of someone in conflict with himself. Someone who loved God's moral law deep down in his inner man and wants to obey it, but is pushed and pulled away from it by sin. I have some brothers that hold a different view of this than I believe Paul's talking about himself after conversion here. I believe, and I'll show you why I believe that this morning. My brothers that believe that he's talking before, or usually it's right before his conversion, is the Holy Spirit convicting him and such. One thing we do agree upon is that the interpretation of it being after conversion is something that is true within a Christian. They just believe that this isn't the point, this isn't the place where it's teaching this truth. And so the two most common arguments are, one side says there's too much bondage to sin for this to be a Christian. The other says there's too much desire for good for this to be a non-Christian. In other words, you can't be a Christian and be bound to sin, and you can't be a non-Christian and desire to keep the law of God. I think this morning I'm going to unfold to you that you can be a Christian and be bound to sin, but it is not the new man that is bound. It is the flesh, and we'll discuss that this morning as we go through that. So I believe Paul is talking about himself after conversion, and here are my reasons. I'm going to give you some reasons first, and then we'll look at the text. And the first one is the context. The emphasis, as we went through chapter 6, was on the new creation, the new man, the new nature. Remember, I preached hard on this. This is the new man. This is not who you are in Christ. You're not the sinner. You are a new creation. God is creating you a new way, you've been redeemed. You're a new person in Christ. And the emphasis, therefore, in that chapter is the holiness of the believer. And in his new creation, in his new redeemed self, it teaches us in chapter 6 that you have broken sin's dominion over you. Yet, in that chapter, we see in chapter 6, we see what? We see a conflict with the new man and sin, even though it hammers the fact that we have died to sin. And we talked about that. If you look in chapter 6, verse 12, it says, "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust." Remember the picture that we saw there. There is a new man, a new creation, but sin wants to reign. And he's like, don't let it reign there. And then in verse 13 of chapter 6, "And do not go on presenting the members of your bodies to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God." He is talking about the same conflict that Paul, he's going to talk about here in chapter 7. He's just given us a picture, a story. Now he's going to give us a personal testimony. All right, sin wants to reign in chapter 6. It wants to use the members of your body for unrighteousness. And he says, don't let him. Don't let him. Verse 19 of chapter 6, he says, "I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your," and the key word there is flesh. And we will look at that in greater detail as we go this morning. Secondly, why I believe this is Paul talking about himself after conversion is that there are statements that it only can be, as I see it, referring to a regenerated person. There are many statements describing in chapter 7 here a longing for this man and his inner self to do what's right, but there's something that keeps him from doing it. For example, verse 15, "For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I am not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate." You see, does a unbeliever hate sin? No, not at all. In verse 19 of chapter 7, "For the good that I want to do, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want to do." And you must ask the question, well, does an unbeliever love righteousness and hate the sin? No. Verse 21 says, "I find then this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good." And this is the unbeliever, is he basically good or evil? Well, the scripture makes it clear to us that he is basically evil. He is born that way, you see. And then you ask, does the unbeliever delight in the law of God, right, after the inward man? And Paul says, you know, we know from Scripture, no, it's the believer. In verse 22, Paul says, "For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man," right? And Romans 8:7 tells us, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, for it is not even able to do so." Also, we ask the question, does an unbeliever thank God through Jesus Christ and want to serve him? We know, no, that's not the characteristic of the unbeliever. And yet Paul says in verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God." And we'll look at that verse in detail. Thirdly here, the grammar here is very important. The verbs from chapter 7, verse 7, to 13 are past tense, right? And I believe that part is speaking of Paul's before his conversion. And as soon as you hit verse 14, as we're in this morning, right, Paul used nothing but present tense verbs, all of them, right down through verse 25. There's not a single one that's not present tense, right? The change in that verb tense is very important linguistic note. It tells us that Paul has moved. What? He has moved out of the past into the present, right? Out of the past and into the present, right? He's moved out from where he was before he was redeemed to after he's been redeemed. So from verse 7 to 13, he says things like sin kills him, right? It slays him. He says in verse 11, "For sin taking an opportunity through the commandment deceived me, and though it killed me." So sin killed him. It killed all of his self-righteousness, all of his hopes, all of his securities. And when he found out, what he found out there, that was a reality, right? That the law, seeing the law, simply devastated him. And when we looked at that passage last time, I said, see what the law does. What does it do? It reveals sin to us. And we looked at that many times, right? And so it killed him. It killed him, sin. And then you come to verse 14, right? And he's now fighting sin. And he won't let it kill him, right? He does not want to give in to it. He won't give in to it. And so I believe this is Paul's own testimony of how it is to live in the Spirit. To live in a Spirit-controlled life. I believe this is a mature believer who loves with all of his heart the law of God and finds himself wrapped in humanity, in his human flesh, right? And unable to fulfill the law of God, which is why we needed a Savior, you see. Fourthly, I also see that in this section, he continues the discussion of the law. That's what he's been talking about, following the same argument from chapter 6. That's why the word "for" appears in verse 14. He is affirming to the Jew that there's nothing wrong with the law. The law can't save and the law can't sanctify, but it's still good. Remember what he said last time? It's still good. It's still holy. It's still true, right? It convicts us of sin. but it's not the cause of sin. And that's what he's been teaching, right? And so we have this text here this morning, right? In this section of scripture here this morning, Romans 7:14-25. And we could break this up. It's really a series of laments, of expressions of grief here, of what he sees within himself, the struggle, right? And it's followed by a proof, right? And a source here. And I'm going to divide it up for us this morning in this outline. We're going to break down this text three times in this way. We're going to look at the condition that Paul sees within himself and the evidence of that condition and the conclusion that he comes to. And Paul writes so often this way for us, very analytical, and his letters are quite easy to outline, and this part especially is. So we're going to look at the condition, the evidence, and the conclusion. Now look at verse 17. He begins with four, right? And I already pointed out, Paul's not introducing something new, right? Not a new subject. He's continuing the same subject from the prior passage, right? And that is the goodness of the law, the virtue of the law, that it shows us our sin, but it is not the source of it. And so the problem isn't the law. The problem is in us. And the reason he's talking about the law is because he was always questioned about that. He was always seen. They always pointed to him and accused him of speaking evil of the law, devaluing the law, especially his Jewish brothers and sisters of Christ, especially a man who's come from being a Pharisee, one of the greatest that was around at that time, right? And so he's always accused of speaking evil of the law or devaluing the law when he preached that salvation is what? By grace through faith, right? Apart from the law. But Paul is saying, not at all. The law is good. I'm sinful. The law is good. I'm sinful. The law does a good work. It doesn't save and it doesn't sanctify, right? But it does a good work. It convicts us of sin. It leads us to a Savior. It is written in the character of God and His holiness, right? And by law, as we've been looking the last few weeks, we not only mean the Ten Commandments, but we mean any part of God's Word that is holy, that reflects His nature. We're talking His moral law here today, obviously. Now look at verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold into bondage of sin. Look at verse 15. For what I'm doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I would like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. Verse 17. So now no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. The law is, he says, what? It's spiritual. And he means simply that it's from God. It's not human. It's not written by man, right? But it is spiritual, right? It is supernatural, all right? I am, Paul says, what does he call himself? Of flesh, literally fleshly. The Greek word means he's human, he's earthbound, he's physical, right? And the law is spiritual. It's not physical, right? It's spiritual. It's supernatural. Now, he doesn't say, I am in the flesh, right? Or a slave to the flesh. That is a term for the unbeliever. We see this in Romans 7:5, if you go back there. For while we were in the flesh, the sinful passions which were aroused by the law were at work in the members of our body to bear fruit for death. You see, in the flesh is the term for the unbeliever. But here he doesn't say that. Yes, see, he doesn't say he's in the flesh. He says he's of the flesh. And what does he mean of the flesh? He means he is carnal. He is carnal. He is human. Okay? He still has this humanity, and it's called flesh. All right? So the point is this. We are not in the flesh, but the flesh is what is still in us. Okay? It is still in us. Look at 6:12. Where does Paul say not to let sin reign? He says, in your mortal body. In your mortal body. Can it reign in your mind? No. We have a renewed mind, the scripture tells us, as a believer. Can sin reign in your new nature? No, the Holy Spirit abides there. Right? But can it reign in your flesh? Yes, it wants to. And what does that mean? Well, look what he says here. Be here, sold into the bondage of sin, he says. Right? Sold into the bondage of sin. And he's describing what there? Describing what in verse 14? He's describing the flesh. See, this is the flesh. The flesh was sold into the bondage of sin. The flesh, and it started when? Well, it started with Adam, and we talked about that a few weeks ago, right? It started with Adam in sin, and when Adam sinned, all men sinned. And how was it passed down? It was passed down through the flesh. And how is it passed down through the flesh? It's passed down through procreation, through birth, right? So the flesh is sold into the bondage of sin. The condition, then, is this. It's simply this. The condition is, I am of the flesh. I am carnal, and the flesh is in bondage to sin. It is the condition of mankind. It's the condition of all mankind. Everyone is born this way. That's their condition. I'm not completely sanctified. I haven't received my eternal body. I haven't received my new body. We're going to talk about that more this morning. Right? So that's his condition. Right? I'm of the flesh. I'm carnal. And the flesh is in bondage to sin. It's the condition of all mankind. It's my condition. Now look at the evidence. The evidence is in verse 15. I can't always do what I want to do. Sometimes what I really don't want in my deepest self. Look at verse 15. For what I am doing, I do not understand, for I'm not practicing what I'd like to do, but I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. The evidence is simply this. The evidence is that there's a battle within me, Paul's saying. Here's my evidence. We see the battle in Galatians 5:17. Look with me. For the flesh sets its desires. What? The flesh sets its desires against the Spirit. And the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. He agrees with Paul. Well, he is Paul in Galatians, right? It's good that he agrees with himself. But in Galatians here is giving us another view in the same idea. There's a battle here, but the battle is between the new man, which is created in the Spirit, which the Spirit dwells in, and the flesh, humanity. You see? Now, how do you win the battle? Well, if you go back to verse 16 of Galatians 5, it tells you how you win the battle before it told you what the battle was. He says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. Right? Can a Christian experience this battle? Yes. Yes, right? Definitely. Paul just spoke of it in Romans 6:19 when he said, I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. The flesh is still weak. The flesh wasn't redeemed. It will be redeemed when? It will be redeemed at the second coming of Christ, won't it? Right? And so in Romans 6:19 it says, when he says, I'm speaking in human terms because of weakening your flesh, he then says, for just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members, and he's just simply talking, your flesh, right, as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. So the evidence is there is a battle, right? The condition is, I'm of the flesh, which is sold into bondage. And the conclusion, look at this, verse 17. So now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. And I'm going to tell you, when you grasp what verse 17 means, it changes the way you look at your whole life. It changes the way that you look at any bondage you might have to sin. He says here, now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin dwells in me. In verse 14, there's an I there, and it's a general term used to describe the general state of the flesh and the sinner. In verse 17, the I is a technical term for who Paul has become. Who have I become? He's saying there. No longer, Paul says, right? That's a negative adverb of time, which means from this point on, something changed. No longer. Something changed here, right? No longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So the conclusion is there's the tension, a battle between the position of our flesh, right, which is in bondage to sin, and the new me. There's a tension, and the tension is this isn't me anymore, right? No longer is it I. No longer is it I. I'm not identified by a sinner. I'm identified by a sinner saved by grace. I'm identified by the new man. Paul often portrays the tension between our position and our practice in the Christian life. He does it often in his letters. Colossians 3 is one place. In Colossians 3:9-10, he says that all believers, as believers, we have, he said, laid aside the old self with his evil practices and put on a new self. But in the parallel, in Ephesians 4, he commands us to say this. In verse 22 through 24, he basically says, lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit, and put on the new self which is in the likeness of God, has been created in righteousness and holiness of truth. If we've already laid aside the old, but put on the new, then why does he command us to do it? And the answer is because sin is still alive in the flesh. You see, you haven't, when you were saved, when you were born again, you weren't made perfect. If any of you think you do, we need to have a counseling session, right? Right? And there is still a battle, and Paul is saying, look, I come to this conclusion, right? That there's a tension between the position of my flesh, right, and the position of the new me, who I am truly in Christ. There is this tension. If we've laid aside the old flesh, put on the new, why does he command us? Because sin is still alive. Galatians 2:20. He says, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live. That's the old I, you see. It's no longer I who live, the old I, but Christ lives in me. That's the new I. And the life which I now live in the flesh, the old I, the carnate humanity, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. That's the new I. That's the new I. It's me, but it's not me. It's a new me, and that's what he's saying in verse 17. And after salvation, sin no longer lies in man's inner being or his heart or his mind. But where does it still lie? It lies in the flesh, his humanness, his humanness. You see, there are those over the ages that took this to mean the physical, simply the physical thing. Yeah, when the physical thing goes away, this humanness goes away. I'm no longer human, right? But they took it wrong and they believe, well, let's get whips and beat the flesh then and keep it under submission. That is not what Paul is getting at here. He is expressing the conflict, you see. What then is the conflict in the life of the believer? The conflict is between the redeemed you and your unredeemed mortality, right? Your unredeemed humanity that is still present, right? And so the conflict in the life of a believer is a conflict between a new creation, which is holy, which is created for eternity, right? Which has an eternal seed, which is the real you, right? And the flesh, which is not holy, which is not created for eternity, which will die, and which we will get a new spiritual one of, right? Now look at, the pattern continues. Look at here. The condition is verse 18. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, For the willing is present in me, but the doing of good is not. Now we might ask, if Paul is a Christian and a new creation in Christ, can he really say that I know that nothing good dwells in me? And those that want to believe this is Paul before conversion will point that out, right? Can Paul really say, I know nothing good dwells in me? Because you can say, what about Christ dwelling in his heart by faith, right? Ephesians 3:17. What about the Holy Spirit dwelling in his heart? We'll see in Romans 8:11, right? Well, Paul's answer would be, that's why I qualified what I said when I said that nothing good dwells in me. I added the qualification. And what is it there? Look, that is in my flesh. What me is Paul talking about there when he says nothing good dwells in me? He's talking about his flesh. His flesh. Where's the seed of sin? It's in humanity. It's in our flesh. That's why we are born sinners. Romans 8:5-8. For those who are according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For the mindset on the flesh is what? Death. But the mindset on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mindset on the flesh is what? Hostile to God, towards God. For it does not subject itself to the law of God. For it is not even able to do so. And those who are in the flesh cannot please God. So the question is in verse 18, is Paul saying that he can't do anything good? No, he's saying, I can't do it to the extent that my heart longs to do it. To will, he says, is present in me, the real me, the person I have been redeemed, the person, the new creation, right? The real me down inside wants to do what God wants, but I can't perform the thing the way that I want to. The condition then is this: I don't do the good that I want to do. And the evidence is in verse 19. The condition, I don't do the good I want to do. The evidence for the good that I want to do. For the good that I want, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not want. The evidence is, I don't want to do what I want, but I do want, I don't want considering sin. I know what I want, or do I? But he knows what he wants. He wants the law of God to be fulfilled in his life. We know what we want. We want to be holy, right? We want to do what's right in God's eyes. But sometimes we know this, that we don't succeed, right? We don't succeed. I don't follow God's law. I don't follow his word sometimes. I instead sin. This is such a great characteristic of a mature Christian here. The evidence is Paul, what? Hates his sin. What sin bothers Paul the most? The world's sin, and there's plenty of it. The heathen's sin? His brothers and sisters in Christ sin? No, he hates his sin most of all. It bothers him most of all. You don't have to remind Paul to take the plank out of his own eye. He sees it clearly. You see? He sees it clearly here. The conclusion is this. Verse 20, but if I'm doing the very thing I do not want, look at this, I am no longer the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. You see, verse 20 speaks of a past change. And what is the past change? I am no longer the one doing it. I used to be the one who desired to sin. That was me. That was the old me. I used to be the one that wasn't convicted of sin. I didn't like often the consequence of sins. Nobody likes that. It messes up life. But he didn't mind sin. He enjoyed it. You see? I'm no longer the one desiring to sin. But now I'm no longer that one that desires it. I don't desire to sin. Paul is not excusing himself from personal responsibility here, but is simply stating that he has not found deliverance from the power of indwelling sin. See, he explains that when he sins, it is not with the desire of the new man. I have come to know this truth. That is not me. It is not the new I. It is not the new man. It's not what God has created in me, right? It was not what God intended in the new creation. So verse 18 through 20, really a repeat of verses 14 through 17, just expressed the condition in a different way, right? Just express it in a different way, right? So I don't do what I want to do, right? But it's not really me, the one that's doing it, but sin that dwells in my flesh. Now look at the third one here, and it explains it a little bit more and gives us a great conclusion. Verse 21, I find that the principle, that's the word law, that evil is present in me. I find this principle as I look within myself and I see this struggle and I see this desire. And I know who I am in Christ. He's just been telling us that for two chapters. And I know who I was before Christ. I come to this principle that evil is present in me, the one who wants to do good. Literally it says, evil lies close at hand. And what is the source of this man's evil? And where does it lie according to context? The source is sin. And where does it lie according to context? In the flesh. In our humanity. My condition is I've been woken up to the evil that is in me. That's what Paul is saying. Look, I've come to this conclusion. I have come to this principle. And he would tell you by the power of the Spirit of God, right? That evil lives, is present in me, right? In my flesh. And so his condition is, I've been woken up to this reality. I have a good friend that once said in a sermon, he said, I remember him saying, he said, the thing that scared him the most was the knowledge of the degree, of the measure, of the evil that he was capable of doing if he lets his flesh have its own way. It's a man who knew his sinfulness, you see. Now look at the evidence. The evidence, verse 22 and 23. For I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man, but I see a different law in the members of my body waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin which is in my members. I love this. He says, he uses the word here, inner man, means the bottom of my heart. This term inner man is a term used only to describe the new creation in Christ. Anywhere in the Bible it's used in the New Testament, it means the new creation in Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:16. Therefore, we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, that's this, the flesh. Your flesh is decaying. Look in the mirror, right? Though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. That is the new creation. Ephesians 3:14, for this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth derives its name, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glories to be strengthened with power through his Spirit. Where? In the inner man. In the inner man. We have two different laws here, don't we? We have the law of God which resides in the inner man and in his mind. And we have the different law, the law of sin that resides in the flesh and the members of our body, right? And what happens when he succumbs to the law of sin? What does he say there in verse 23? What happens? It makes him a prisoner. You see, it wants to wage a war against the law of my mind and make me a prisoner of the law of what? Of sin. It wants to make me a prisoner again of the law of sin, which I was in the old man. I was a prisoner to it. You see, that's what it wants to do. Makes him a prisoner. Now look at the evidence as we looked at it. I joyfully concur with the law of God in inner man. That used to be me. There's evidence I've changed. I'm a new man, right? I joyfully concur with the law of God in the inner man. The inner man always speaks of the new creation in Christ. I see a different law waging war with my mind. Why the mind? Because the battle is there, isn't it? The battle is in the way that I think, isn't it? Sin lies and says, God really didn't say that. God really doesn't mean that, right? God really doesn't promise that. You see, he blesses people who don't know him, right? You can't trust his word. Sin lies. It lies to your mind. He will forgive you. Go ahead. Romans 12:2 tells us that. Why the mind? Because that's where transformation is taking place. It says, and do not be conformed, Romans 12:2, to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what? What the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Look at verse 23 again, Romans 7. But I see a different law in the members of my body, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner of the law of sin, which is in my members. This sin in my flesh has some power. More than I wish. Right? And I see it happening. I see evidence of it. It wages war against the transforming what's happening in my mind, the transformation that's happening in my mind. And you're probably sitting here today and going, I know that battle. For what I know that God has taught me through his word and through his spirit is in conflict. What? My flesh and the members of my flesh. Don't touch this. Mind says, it's okay. Don't look at that. And the flesh says, it's all right. Nobody's watching. You see, my sin in my flesh has power, and more than I wish. And I see it happening. That's the evidence. That's the evidence. And the conclusion, rather than conclusion, we should call this one the deliverance. It's the conclusion to all the arguments, right? It's the deliverance. Look at verse 24. Wretched man that I am. And man there, he's talking about his humanness. His humanness. Not the new creation man, but his humanness. Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from what? From the body of sin, of this death. What can die of the new believer? What can die? Just his flesh. You see? That's what's meant by this body of death. It literally refers to the body which is subject to sin and death. And he says, wretched man that I am, to the degree that a Christian sees himself in reflection to God's holy law and his holy word, to that degree he will see his sin. And Paul sees it in a great degree, doesn't it? He calls himself the least of the apostles. Wretched man that I am. Verse 25, thanks be to God through Jesus Christ the Lord. So then on one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God. But on the other hand, with my flesh, the law of sin. Who will save me from this? He says, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's who will save me. My Savior will. My Master will. Christ my Savior. Lord, my Master. This is our great hope, isn't it? This is our promise. This is what nature groans for in Romans 8. Turn there. A sneak preview here. I think I put it up there too. For I consider in Romans 8 that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed in us. The sufferings of this present time are not simply the trials. The suffering really in the Christian life should be more about this battle that is waging within me. That should bother you more than any trial in life. That should bother you more than any trial in life. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subject to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected in hope. Creation was subject to the sin in the world. Creation, understand, man, God created the world. We think the world is beautiful now. We think when we go to the Grand Canyon, we go to beautiful mountains and we go look at the ocean that is beautiful now, it doesn't compare to when it was perfect when God created. And all creation was subject to the sin of man and therefore dies. Therefore beetles eat trees and such. right? So creation was subject to it, right? Look at verse 21, that the creation itself, what also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Look, he is saying, well, there's so much in that verse, but he's simply saying, look, creation is also awaiting the second coming of Christ because it'll no longer be corrupted. And there'll be a new heaven and earth, actually. A new earth will come down. And look at verse 23. And not only this, not only creation, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, the first promise of this body being resurrected and being new and being holy and no longer being in conflict with what I desire in my mind, the first promise of that is the Spirit of God that dwells in you. That's what he's saying there. But having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. That means we long for it, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons. That redemption of our body. The redemption. You see, not only this, not only was creation subject to futility, right? But we were. And what do we long for? The redemption of our body. Why? There will no longer be a battle. No longer be that battle. Spurgeon says of this part, in this section in Romans, he says, that is the cry of the concerned Christian, aware of his weakness in himself and longing for the deliverance of the indwelling sin. In the final verse, he says of this section, the apostle breaks forth with a cry of victory. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He says, there is such a man. Trust in him. Trust in him is the answer to the longing for the deliverance. He says here what he will say in an expanded way in the next chapter of Romans 8. The victory is found in the continuing ministry of the Holy Spirit and his final deliverance of the resurrection. Amen, amen, he says. So what do we know about the law? We know that the law is not sin, nor is it the cause of sin. It opens the eyes of man to his sinful nature. It opens the eyes of man to the reality that he needs a redeemer. So what's the relationship to the law of God for a Christian? The Christian loves the law of God. Esteems the law of God, delights in the law of God, concurs with the law of God, right? Regards it as good and holy and true. And he doesn't blame the law for his failures or his sins. Instead, the Christian admits, and here's a crucial point, the crucial practical teaching that I'll close with. The Christian admits that there is in all of us, in all of us Christians, as long as this fallen age lasts and we live on this earth, there is a reality of indwelling sin. In other words, the law does not cause our defeats. The law defines our victory. The law does not cause our defeats. But there is sin that dwells in my flesh, in my humanity, you see. Sin causes our defeats. And that's what the Christian battle is with. Do we have to wait for Christ to have any victory in the flesh? By no means. By no means, you see. That's what chapter 8 unfolds. That's what Spurgeon was talking about. By the power of the Holy Spirit and God's word today, we will have victory, but we will have ultimate victory when Christ returns. Amen. Let's pray.